I'm going to get you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will begin there, but I'm going to then pull a little bit of a bait and switch on you, and we're going to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, because the majority of what we want to study from 2 Samuel 7 is a little bit clearer in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, if you take notes in your Bible like I do, all that means is you've got double the room there to write things down. So you can take notes in both of those places and you'll have everything covered. Last Sunday night, we talked about David's, first of all, failed effort to move the Ark of the Covenant from the place where it had been for many, many years to the city of Jerusalem, his new throne city where he now lives. And it was a failed attempt, primarily because they were trying to move the ark in a way that transgressed, defied God's very specific commandment concerning how the ark was to be conveyed from one place to the other. After a period of time, they again made an effort to move the ark, and this time they did it, the second time, they did it exactly as God had specified, and of course the effort was successful. Tonight's lesson is the 22nd lesson in this series, and I've entitled this lesson, Sometimes God Says No. Now that title is not the revelation of some great unknown fact, because we all know that sometimes God says no. Here is a clear lesson on the fact that sometimes the very best intentions that we have are not in keeping with what God wants. And so let's look at this text. We'll begin reading in 2 Samuel 7. We will move pretty quickly, in fact, after about verse 3, I think, on over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But now, starting out, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, it came about when the king lived in his house. Now, let me pause and remind you that this was a nice new house fit for a king, built out of the cedars of Lebanon with the assistance of Hiram, the king of Tyre, and his very specialized craftsmen who were known in that time for being the best carpenters and builders, and would hold that reputation for a long, long time. This house was built of cedar, and we can just only imagine how extravagant it would have been for David, the king of the nation of Israel. So it came about when David was living in his house, and the Lord had given rest to him on every side from all his enemies. Now that doesn't mean that there never would be another enemy that would rise up. In fact, you'll find if you study the rest of 2 Samuel through the remainder of David's life, the statement will appear, and it came about when the Philistines rose up against the Israelites again. It always uses that word again, because over and over and over the Philistines and others also came. But right now, so far as this time is concerned that we're studying, there was peace. The enemies around him, David had rest on every side. The Lord is responsible for that. And verse 2 says, the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now, again, this is the first appearance of Nathan in the Old Testament. Nathan will occur in the reading about 35 times or so. There are other Nathans. I think there were like 7 Nathans in all of the Bible. This is the one that we remember most for 3 occasions. The occasion that we're going to be studying tonight in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, The occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba and Nathan's confronting David with the fact that he had sinned so wickedly against God and against his fellow man. And then on the third occasion, when Nathan really comes to the forefront, is with the accession of Solomon to the throne of David at the end or near the end of David's life. At the conclusion of David's reign, as happened so many times in the Old Testament, and therefore we can assume was pretty much the standard practice of the day, there were more than one of the present king's sons who intended to occupy the throne after him. And such was the case with David. David's sons, Solomon, was to be the next king, but Solomon was not the only one who wanted to be king. And Nathan comes into that story to help solve that dilemma. And we'll get to that at present rate of travel in about 2 years. Those are the three basic. Nathan comes up in the references occasionally, and particularly in past tense, after the era of David, and even after the era of Solomon. The text will make reference to something that was done in keeping with the word of Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer, or something like that. But Nathan is a fairly prominent man in the story of David, though not a whole lot of information is given about him. The king said to Nathan the prophet, one more thing, I promise this will be the last one, we'll get on with the text. From what we are about to read, I think we can safely draw the conclusion, along with what we come across a few chapters later in the confrontation between Nathan and the king, David and Nathan the prophet enjoyed a very close relationship. It appears that they were good friends. It appears that Nathan was one that David would confide in, not just in the sense of going to a prophet regarding religious matters, but almost as a good friend and close advisor in matters across the board. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Indeed, the ark of the covenant had been placed, at the end of the last chapter, in a tent, a newly erected tent, not in the tabernacle left over from the days of the wilderness. We'll learn a little bit later, quite a bit later, that the tabernacle was in Gibeon, where Saul had reigned from, and it remained there even at this point in time. The tabernacle was sitting in a tent. I'm not so sure if it was an effort to make it look like the tabernacle or if it was just a glorified storage unit in the day, but the tabernacle dwells in are within tent curtains, David said. Verse 3 is very important. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." I think we have to understand what Nathan says here in a particular way. I think we have to, because of the rest of the information that we're about to receive, I think we need to understand what Nathan says here, sort of in the way of, "I think that's a great idea, and I'm sure the Lord would be pleased. Go ahead and plan on building that house for the Lord." You see, Nathan was not advising David based on what God had told Nathan or what God had revealed to Nathan. It appears that Nathan was just simply talking to David as a friend. "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Surely God will be pleased with that. Now, turn with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There are several reasons for changing to the parallel account here in the Chronicles. One of them is a little bit technical, and we'll get into that in just a few minutes. But let's read first what it says in response to Nathan's conversation with David. We'll begin with verse 3 in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It came about the same night. Now, I would suggest to you that in the fact that the text uses that terminology, the same night. In other words, this isn't something that was held over for a week or two or several days or sometime later. This was something that happened immediately. That wording leads me to the conclusion, along with everything else here, that Nathan was just giving his opinion. Now his opinion is about to be aligned with God's will. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For," which means because in our vernacular, "for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" A rhetorical question. The answer was obvious. And it's the same as God saying, "I never told anybody to build me a house of cedar." Verse 7. Took a minute there, didn't it? "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies." Now, the next paragraph, remaining part of verse 10 and going through verse 15, is very important, and I'll give you a special notation that I want you to jot down in your margin here in just a few minutes. "Moreover," God says, "I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." Now pay attention, the wording is such because God is telling Nathan exactly what to say. God says, "Nathan, you say it just like this. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your father, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." A according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. If you are in the habit of marking in your Bibles and want to jot this down in the margin, there beside that paragraph, write Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. If you want to further make a note, write down Matthew chapter 1 beside verse 16, which says, "He will be of your sons." Now, those may seem to be a couple of minor points, but in the overall scheme of the story of the Bible, in particular the unfolding of the scheme of redemption throughout the Old Testament, those are some really important things. The messianic prophecy, the prophecy of the Messiah that's included here in these verses, and of course the specific reference to Matthew chapter 1, which gives the genealogy of Jesus and so carefully spells it out in a way that no Jew could ever deny that Jesus was a descendant of David. If he had not been a descendant of David, he could not be the Messiah. And so this passage is very important in that respect. Now, why didn't we get this, which is largely contained from 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7 relays this same information in a very confusing way, and in a way that has led many commentators to say that 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains a lot of mistranslations from the Hebrew into the present languages, and even some interpolations. An interpolation is a conclusion that is reached by a scribe, a copyist, or a commentator, and is inserted into the record almost as though it were scripture, and then the next time that document was copied again, perhaps nobody knew that it was just that scribe's opinion or interpolation, and it was recorded without note as though it were a part of the scripture itself. Now, I'm very keenly aware of the danger of claiming that any portion of scripture is a mistranslation. I believe that we only are able to make that charge against a certain passage without any question if we have a parallel account and corresponding references to the same subject matter, especially in the New Testament, that is worded differently from the one that we say is a mistranslation. There are several things in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that have led commentators to note the differences between it and the parallel 1 Chronicles 17. Particularly, 2 Samuel chapter 7 seems to undeniably be referring to Solomon, David's son. The very conservative commentators, including Brother Burton Kaufman, who's a member of the Lord's Church, Adam Clark, who was noted for the accuracy of much of his translation work in a previous century, and others, have pointed to several things in 2 Samuel 7 that cannot be reconciled with what the New Testament will say later. It appears, if you agree with those conservative commentators, that God is not talking about Solomon. When we read what is rendered here in 1 Chronicles 17, we see that God makes reference repeatedly to "I will establish his kingdom." Well, David had already made that, or God had already made that promise to David insofar as his family, his dynasty, his rule, which would continue over God's people as long as God's people had kings. Of course, in the southern kingdom of Judah, which outlasted the northern kingdom of Israel, the descendants of David continued to rule. And so God had established David's reign. In fact, God even made reference to that fact before David came to the throne, while Saul was still on the throne. It wouldn't really make any sense for God to speak of the reign of Solomon and refer to it as a kingdom that would, future tense, be established, and that would be established forever. God said in verse 14, "I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." This is important. Whether or not God is making a dual reference, Solomon in the near sense and the Messiah in the future sense, we know for sure that he's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the kingdom that would be established forever. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find a New Testament reference to the exact words that God uses in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 17. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. You may recall that Hebrews chapter 1 is arguing for the reality of Jesus Christ, for the fact that Jesus was God's Son. In verse 5, the writer says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And again, in other words, and there's another reference, that's what that means, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." In the New American Standard Translation, and in many others, I know, a rendering in the New Testament that comes word for word from the Old Testament is printed either sometimes in italics, in the New American Standard, it's in all caps. That's an indication that this is a word-for-word quote from the Old Testament. You know where that's a quote from? That's a quote from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and it's also a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 in God's message that he gave to Nathan to deliver to David. God is speaking of this future ruler, and he says, "He will be my son, and I will be to him a father." And the Hebrew writer says, God didn't even say that to an angel. And so surely God didn't say that about Solomon. That seems to be one of the more prevailing arguments that argues that perhaps there are some things in 2 Samuel 7 that are mistranslated, and that God really is referring to the Messiah, some say exclusively, some say dual. But it's important to recognize this as a messianic prophecy. But let's get away from the question of translation, mistranslation. Is this, you know, accurate or not? Because we don't have to settle that question. We've got a clear passage here in 1 Chronicles 17 that is free of any question regarding what it really says. You can read 2 Samuel chapter 7 later, and you'll see that there are really some serious questions generated by some of the words of that text. So we don't have to settle that. We can rely on 1 Chronicles 17 and be convinced that everything's great. The rest of this chapter that we have not read, and we won't take the time to read it because our time is up even now, verses 16 through 27 are David's prayer in response to this message that Nathan gave him that God sent very specifically to tell him not to build the temple. Let's think about the temple for a minute. It would be very difficult for us to prove from any Old Testament passage, and especially from any New Testament passage, that God wanted a temple built any more than He wanted a system of rule of kings over His people in the Old Testament. There does not seem to be any indication that God wanted it ahead of time. God accepted the temple when Solomon built it. He even said after Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple that he would, and the wording is very specific, I will accept the prayers for now that are offered from this place. If you read through hurriedly there, you might miss the fact that God seems a little bit reluctant with the temple. And it seems almost as though it's attached to the warning that God always gives, if you will honor me and serve me faithfully, I'll bless you. But if you defy me and disobey me, I'll cause this house to be a hiss and a byword and you'll be condemned for it. But it seems that God is making a point. Okay, we've got this big grand temple. I'll take it. Use it right. You got to remember, God allowed the temple to be destroyed again and again. God didn't preserve the temple. It did not hold the significance to God that it did to the Jews. We've got two New Testament references on the part of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and also Paul in Acts chapter 17, specifically reminding the people that they were talking to that God does not dwell in temples made of hands. Now, the argument can be made, I suppose, that the temple was important in the Old Testament scheme of things with the coordination of the worship and so forth. And that perhaps is a valid point. But as I study this chapter, it occurs to me that I'm not so sure that God was all that fired up about anybody building a temple. You say, well, what about over in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where God specifically talks to Solomon, or David is actually specifically talking to Solomon and telling Solomon what God had told him? David says, God told me you shall not build the temple because your hands have shed much blood. You know, that's the stock response and argument we always give on why David wasn't allowed to build the temple. The only place we find that referred to is in David's words. God said, you shall not build me a temple. David said, God said, you shall not build me a temple because your hands have shed much blood. I'm not so sure David didn't misunderstand. You say, whoa, you're really out on a limb there. Well, again, I come back to the fact that we really don't have to settle that question. We're not going to go back and undo history or rewrite the Old Testament, but it's absolutely some interesting things to think about and to study on. And of course, either way, there is not a shred of the New Testament that is detracted from by any of these things that are unclear to us in the Old Testament. Very quickly, as I say, we're out of time and I realize that. Let me give you three observations from this chapter. Number one, sometimes the best intentions of God's people are not what God wants. Last Sunday night, we talked about David's desire to move the ark. It was certainly with good intentions. It was with zeal. And yet it was not a zeal that was directed after knowledge, knowledge of God's will. When David got his zeal more aligned with what God's word requires as far as moving the Ark of the Covenant, then everything went fine. Even today, there is often no greater justification given for some of the things that people do in the name of religion other than the fact that, well, they've got great intentions. This story from David drives home the point that good intentions, if they are not in harmony with what God wants, they aren't worth anything insofar as God's will is concerned. Number two, God has never been well represented by structures and objects. You remember that brazen serpent, the brass, bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, raised up on the pole so the people that had been bitten by the fire serpents could look on and be healed? Do you remember the reference on over there in 2 Kings chapter 18 where it talks about Hezekiah coming to the throne, and one of the things that Hezekiah did was to get rid of that old bronze serpent that they had been holding on to and even worshiping up to that time? Even giving it a new name, calling it Nehushtan. Objects and structures many times got in the way. Look how the Jewish religion had been corrupted through the extravagance of the temple. God started out with a tent made in the wilderness out of the basic, most basic materials. And Solomon built a temple out of the most extravagant materials available on the earth. And it seemed that it caused nothing but trouble. And then number three, well, number four will be the invitation song. Number three is the fact that the messianic thread runs throughout the scriptures. It begins back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God told the serpent regarding the seed of the woman, "You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head," referring to Jesus and Satan. Here, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we find a reference to the Messiah. And over, if we're careful in studying the Bible in this way, we might be amazed at all of the references to the Messiah. A very important consideration to go along with our Bible study. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go a little bit further and in fact may combine a chapter or two because things get sort of bland in the next chapter until we get on over to maybe chapters 10 and 11, but we'll go further into the story of David. Right now, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.